Roberto, thank you for singing today. For one thing, just between you and me, we made a pledge, right? Whenever you got home from the hospital and stuff, we said, let's trust God that he's going to put you back on your feet so that you can sing on Easter. Still got 2 more weeks to go. Yay, God. It was awesome. We prayed and believed, and man, have you worked hard. Thank you so much. And Joy, thank you for leading us in worship today. Appreciate it. Couple of things. So many cool things happening. Of course, right about the peak of the Christian calendar is Easter, Good Friday, all those things. Want you to know that a lot of people say, how can I help? What's going on? RSK and helping help kids and their parents is a huge, huge thing, and you ought to check it out. In the meantime, it's like, how can I help RSK? Well, they're planning an Easter egg hunt on Easter, which that's cool. I love their planning, their timing there. That's a joke. I just wasn't making it quite the connection. They are needing bags of pre-wrapped candies, and if you're in the candy purchasing business, purchase an extra bag, bring it with you next Sunday, leave it at the information desk, and we'll see if we can't get them supplied for what they're going to be doing on Easter. So bags of pre-wrapped candy. Rock Springs Men has been meeting monthly for a breakfast, and that's at 8:30 on a Saturday. It's coming up in April, and that is just a couple weeks away. It's going to be on Saturday, the 8th, and that's going to be 8:30 a.m. right here at City Campus. If you would like to be a part of that, we would like for you to register. You can do it in the old school way at information desk. You can literally write your name down, or you can pull out the Church Center app right now, and the event registration is there. You can click on through. What we need to do that for is to make sure we got enough breakfast for you. Good Friday, that would be the 7th of April. We're doing something we haven't done in years. We're going to have a Good Friday service. Going to be right here in this room. Now, here's the thing. One of the premier core things that we do at Rock Springs is the presentation or support of what's called Celebrate Recovery. Don't know if you've heard of that before. Just an amazing environment, and it is just as you would suspect. It is a celebratory environment. It is not a down environment. It's up because Jesus is lifting people out of their hurt, habit, and hang-ups, and he's doing it with hope and healing. They meet every single Friday, and they start at 6, and then they go on through till 9 or so. Well, being the Good Friday happens on a Friday, it was like, hey, how can we do this? And I'm so grateful to the Celebrate Recovery team in that they have agreed to host a worship service. It's going to be like a Sunday morning worship service, a Good Friday service. But Celebrate Recovery is going to supply the manpower to have ushers and greeters and parking. And they're even going to be leading us in our worship time, our music worship time. So grateful that they're putting in extra hours. And also, we're going to step in. I'm going to give a Good Friday message that's going to be about victory, because that's the lesson that needs to happen in CR. So we're going to cooperate on that. It's going to be good. It's going to be streamed. It will be just like we have our online campus on Sunday. That will be available. Please make that available to other people. Invite people to come to it. It's going to be a wonderful time. We're going to be sharing communion that night. And then, of course, Easter Sunday is the 9th. I am expecting, praying for, and trying to work as hard as I know how to fill this place up to SRO, which stands for standing room only. I would really like that, because I want to help people on Good Friday and Easter to know what it means to trust Jesus, because he did all of that for you, the cross and the empty tomb. He did it all for you and me. And so if you've got friends, please, please invite them. Please invite them. I'm going to put the cookies on the bottom shelf that weekend. I want people to come to know Jesus for the very first time. Can we partner on that, church?
Yes. Yeah.
Okay. Let's partner on what we've been doing in this series, and that is My Big Fat Mouth. Let's just all say it together. My Big Fat Mouth. And I love that we say my, because you don't need to be talking about my big fat mouth. You need to be talking about your big fat mouth, okay? And you're pointing right back at me, right back at you, fella. Okay. We've got a problem with our mouth. And I just have to say, I guess from a formal greeting, I have to say, how was your week? Because you are very powerful people. How did you use your power? Because your superpower is your words, right? Did you use your words right? We need testimony. I'm going to get a microphone and start passing it around. I want you to tell me what you did. No? Okay. You are very powerful people. I am a powerful person because our words are powerful. Remember we talked about them. They can be flamethrowers. We were born lit. Our pilot light is lit. We could start huge fires. We also said sometimes our tongue is so out of control and so powerful that we need to put a bit like we put in a horse's mouth. We need that. And that's, if you didn't catch that, you need to go back and look at the archive, because that was one of those messages that's like, yeah, this is helpful, and boy, did that sting. Yes? Okay, so that's where we are. We're very powerful people. Our words can actually influence the very direction of our life. Our words can influence the quality of our life. Like we said, we could burn it down in an instant with some of the things we have said or could say. This is very important. We also need to know it's not just about us. Our words actually have an impact on the people around us. Because if these are literally flamethrowers, some people get burned. That's why, you know, all the kids, that's like, ooh, burn. It's why, because what we've said from the beginning is quick to listen, slow to speak. We even have hand motions for that. You remember? Okay, what is it? Quick to listen, slow to speak. Some of you are not doing it. Come on, at least play along. There are no cameras looking at you. They're only looking at me. So come on, let's try it together, ready? Quick to listen, slow to speak. I don't know if y'all got it yet. We need to do this one more time. Because, I mean, those are fun things. You ought to teach to your kids, even the hand motions, and make it something that comes up regularly at your house. Because this is something that will dog us for the rest of our lives. That's how important this is. You ready to do it? Quick to listen. Slow to speak. Everybody that's talking, you and me included, we want to know that people have heard us and that they have understood us. And that is what we're trying to get at. Now, it's sort of easy to do that, to say quick to listen, slow to speak. You can even say, okay, it's indicated we should listen twice as much as we speak because we've got two ears and one mouth. I mean, there's so many different ways we can learn here. You can learn hand motions, and it's so easy to say these things and believe that they are true in this room, in this worship experience. But that's why I started off in this portion of my talking. Does anybody else have a hard time with this once we leave this room?
Mm-hmm.
No. Case in point. I love this woman so much. The woman who was playing and singing earlier, that is my bride, my girlfriend. We've been together for 40-some-odd years. And I'm just telling you, every single word that has come out of our mouth has been perfect, flawless. We have treated one another. People have come up to her and say, oh, it must be something to live with Pastor David. And she's like, oh, you have no idea. When he comes out of the bedroom in his boxers and his fuzzy slippers in the morning, I can hardly wait for another pearl of wisdom to flow out of his mouth. I'll just tell you, and I can't give you the details because that's ours. But here's the thing. I was literally working on these messages, about the mouth. About, like, you know, remember. Because remember, that's where we left off last week. Three words: remember, surrender, confess. In the middle of working on something like that, I don't remember if you texted me or said something to me. And I got all bowed up. Because what she had to say was like, you are not recognizing the contribution that I am making to this marriage. I needed her to know that I was right, and that she needed to believe that I was right, and everybody needed to know I was right. And then I hustle off to work, you know, because I go and work for God and all stuff. Lo and behold, mid-morning, I discover that what she said was right and I was wrong. Oh. And there's no only one thing I hate more than her preaching my messages back to me on Sunday afternoon, which she doesn't do very often because she's grown too and has become very, very kind and considerate and forgiving. I had to humble myself, and like I said, I remember I'm powerful and things can go way out of control. I have to surrender my tongue, my mouth to God so that it actually is doing what it's supposed to instead of burning stuff down. And then I had to confess I was wrong. I'm sorry. And I said that to her and she goes, "It's fine." I'm just saying, in the real world, y'all, it's okay to go quick to listen, slow to speak. But boy, whenever life gets to go in at the speed of life, wow, tough stuff. We need this. And what I find so interesting is the guy who wrote Where We've Been, his name is James, brother Jesus, and he was pastoring this church. Apparently, his church needed it then too, which is funny because like everybody, you know, who doesn't really acknowledge Jesus, their worldview is, yeah, humanity's just getting better and better and better, and we're improving. I'm like, that's not where the evidence is leading. Nope. Still wrestling with the same kind of thing. But here's the deal. James is not the only one of the writers of these documents. There's 27 of them that we call the New Testament. James wrote one of them, and he had so much to say, and we've learned. But he's not the only one who wrote about this. There's another guy who wrote a lot of, in fact, like I said, there's 27, and we know that the fellow I'm about to tell you about wrote 13, at least 13. Of these other documents. They were letters. We call them books, but let's not get into all that. I'm just saying, of the 27 documents, he wrote 13 or so letters to try and help other Christ followers like you and me to live this out on a day-to-day basis about our money, our relationships, and even my big fat mouth. Okay. This guy's name, whenever he was born in a place over in the Turkey area, Syria area. His name was Saul, and he was educated, extremely well educated, Jewish man by birth. He was educated in the law of Moses, but he was also a dual citizenship. He was a Roman citizen of the time. His family had some influence, and this guy was on the fast track to being one of the most influential people in the land of Judea, what we would know as Israel. So he was an up-and-comer. He was powerful. And you say, yeah, but isn't his name Paul? Well, he actually didn't change his name. That's his Roman name of the same thing. So Saul's Jewish, Paul's Roman. And because he had dual citizenship, he would use it to open doors. His practice, his religious discipline was he was a Pharisee. And you go, that sounds bad. Well, not in all of its measure was it bad. A Pharisee was just someone who was really, really devoted to knowing and memorizing and living out the law of Moses. And it could go sideways in that a lot of people started worshiping being a Pharisee more than worshiping the God who they were trying to serve. This is the part, though, that gets really sticky, is that where he's in his late 20s, early 30s, he's a Christian hunter. He actually got official papers from the powers that be in Jerusalem, and then whenever his opportunity to travel wherever he wanted in the Roman Empire, he and a team of other people would often go to these places to seek out people who professed a faith in Jesus Christ because of his resurrection. He would go and seek them out and punish them, to straighten them out, say, you are trying to, you know, you're messing up Judaism. You look like Jewish people, but you're professing a different faith, and we can't have that. And he would torture them. And in some cases, we don't have a direct record of him actually killing anyone, but he's pretty hardcore. He was so against Christ following. It was known as the Way then. They didn't call themselves Christians. It wasn't called a church. They just called themselves the Way, because Jesus had said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He would hunt them down, and he would try to stamp this thing out called the Way, Christianity as we would know it today. And then he was on one of his trips from Jerusalem to one of the oldest cities in the whole world and all of history. He was on his way to Damascus, and he had the original OG Damascus Road experience. Because you can read about it in the document called Acts, but he saw a light that was like unbelievably bright, blinded him, knocked him off his horse that he was riding on. He had an encounter with Jesus Christ that he could not deny. It was unexplainable, but it was undeniable. He got healed of the blindness, but I'm just saying his encounter with Jesus, with this conversation, completely changed the direction of his life. It changed his mission, because once he got himself back in the game and some training, you could not shut this man up about Jesus. Instead of going around trying to kill Christians, he was trying to make more Christians and build more of these little bands of believers known as the Way. He kept doing this over and over again all around the Mediterranean rim as far as he could go. He'd go by plane, train, or automobile, or whatever was available at the time. He would go. He wrote letters because he would start churches. He's like, but I need these people to know some stuff because I can't get back there as soon because I got this work over here, but I got to write these people. I'm just telling you, could very well be the best Christ follower that has ever lived. We don't know. How do you measure that sort of thing? He wrote a bunch of letters. One of them is cleverly entitled Ephesians, which if you'll make a note on your notes, because some of you have already discovered it. He didn't write it to just one Ephesian, as I did mistakenly put on the notes, because you'll notice there. It says Ephesian, just one Ephesian, just wrote it to one guy. Okay, you can go ahead and scribble in an S there, because he wrote it to all of them. Okay. The reason it's called Ephesians is because he knew of a church that was in the great city, it was a big old city and had lots of influence, called Ephesus. I would really like to go there someday. I'd like to visit that. James wrote his letter in about mid-40s. And I don't mean like 1940s. Just 40s. Okay? And we're talking about 10 to 12 years after Jesus was resurrected and ascended. And Ephesians was written on or around the year 60. All of this is happening very, very quickly. And the church is growing. But both of these things were written to show us how to follow Jesus even with our words. Now, I do want to qualify. What I'm going to jump into here right quick is even if you're not a Christ follower yet, and I hope that you will consider being a Christ follower, if you're not a Jesus follower yet, you are not accountable to anything that's about to be taught. The stuff that is written in the New Testament is not for those who aren't following Jesus. It's for those of us who are following Jesus. Now, we do want you to follow Jesus. We think it's worth your time, your effort, because if you follow him, then you'll start to believe him, and then you will obey him. And we feel like looking at the way that works, that's the way it'll go. But I will tell you this, what Paul's about to teach us, you can use it. It has inherent value if you do what he's saying, but you're going to miss the power that drives it. But I'm saying this is your opportunity to sit back and laugh at those of us who are Christ followers and realize that we don't have it all together, okay? Now, if you are a Christ follower, and I would say that that is the bulk of everybody that's listening to me, what Paul's about to write is not a suggestion. It's not like, ooh, that sounds like fun. I'll try that this next week. It's not a suggestion. It's instruction. This is what we're supposed to do. So he said you not only have a component of believe, you also have a component of behave. So believe and behave. Write some of that down. I can't tell whether some of you are actually awake this morning. Okay, here's what he said in his letter. He didn't have chapters and verses, but conveniently we do. In Ephesians 4, verse 17. He said, so I'm telling you this, because you're my friends. We've already talked. We all love Jesus. He says, so I'm telling you this, and because I am an apostle and I have some authority, he said, I insist on it. I insist on it in the Lord. I'm speaking on behalf of God. So pay attention to what I'm saying. And remember, I got to give commentary because it will weird you out if you don't understand the context. He's talking, Ephesus was full of Gentiles, people who were not Jewish, a lot like you and me, okay? They had once been people who worshipped at like the Temple of Diana, huge temple there in Ephesus. He's talking to Gentiles or former, that's the way I used to live. So listen to what he says with that in mind. He says, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. The reason I want you to understand this is Paul is not trying to say something to offend. He's more or less like You know when you go to the doctor and you get the diagnosis and you go, I don't really want to hear that. To which the doctor's like, sorry, I'm not trying to offend. You came to me. You want to know what your health is? I'm just telling you. Okay, that's the same spirit. He's speaking to Gentiles who used to be pagans, used to be polytheists. Because if you don't understand, most of us have studied like Greek mythology, we've studied Roman mythology, we kind of like blitzed through that so we could get, you know, at least a decent grade and move on. But the point of it is that in the world in which Paul and the people who are listening to this grew up in, it was a different worldview. If you needed something that had to do with fertility, you'd go to this particular temple or altar because there was that pagan god. If you needed something that had to do with your monetary well-being, you'd go over, got to make a big deal out of this, got to go over to this one. And then if you needed that had something to do with your health, and you go over to that one. And if you wanted some, you know, good weather, you go over to that one. There were lots of gods. And the worldview of anyone who follows any kind of religion follows what they think their god does. And the gods, if you remember Greek and Roman mythology, you remember that they would, I think the word would be cavort. That's a good, funny word. I thought it was funny. Cavort with one another and then have little baby gods who would then cavort with other little baby gods. You go read it. That's what it did. And then they get mad at one another and they fight with one another. All these things. Well, guess what? Those who worshipped all the pagan temples and were polytheists, meaning many, many gods, that was it. There was no, if you look at Roman and Greek mythology and the way that, religion was practiced, there was no moral component to it. You could do what you wanted to. You just needed to go and appease the gods and then you could act like the gods. Everybody tracking? This is how they grew up. They've not heard about Jesus up to this point. These folks have, but the world at large has not heard about Jesus. But these are real situations, real people making real choices. And what they're about to hear from Paul is not easy to hear, but it's just like a doctor's diagnosis. They need to hear it. So he simply says, I tell you this, don't live like the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. He said they're darkened in their understanding. The word he used, actually, they're actually blindfolded from seeing the way the world really is. Because there's an assumption they already know, because they've come to Christ, that there is only one true God and his son Jesus Christ, and the spirit of Jesus lives inside of them. But he says, your neighbors, they're darkened in their understanding. They're blindfolded. They cannot see. They don't know what they don't know. Okay? And he said, and they're separated from the life of God, meaning the source of all life is the one true God, separated from that life. And they're separated because of the ignorance that is in them. Ignorance is the idea of, I kind of see the truth, or I hear it, or, you know, you've kind of made me aware of it. But talk to the hand. Ignorance literally comes from the word, I'm ignoring it. They're blindfolded. They cannot see. They don't know what they don't know. He said, but you can't afford to live that way. He said, they're doing that ignorant, you know, they're living that ignorant way because of the hardening of their hearts. The further you move away from the God of life, the harder your heart becomes. See, Paul, if you don't know this about Paul, he wants to reach Gentiles. He's not fussing. He's not condemning. He's saying, that is not the way to live. I've met Jesus. You can go and look in Acts 17. Paul goes to the heart of all the Greek mythology and goes to Athens. And instead of fussing at them, you shouldn't go there, shouldn't go there, shouldn't go there. You know what? In Athens, they had this one altar, and it was said to the unknown God. Because if you have to go and make a appeasement with all the gods, what if you forgot one of them? That could be bad. That could be very bad luck. So they would build this altar, and it says, to the unknown God. That's the catch-all. Where does Paul pick up with his sermon? He said, I can see that you all are very religious. I see you even have an altar to the unknown God. Today is your lucky day. Because I know him, and I would like for you to meet him. You see where I'm going? This is the spirit with which this is being said. He is not insulting them. He's just saying, I'm making an observation. All the pagan gods are about themselves, polytheism. You want to be like the god that, or gods that you're... He's like, I know. He said, I can see what you grew up in here in Ephesus. Might makes right. He who has the gold makes the rules. That's the golden rule. He said, I understand all of that. And you know, here's another thing. We've got so many things that are going on in this passage. I just want you to know them all. He says, I know you grew up in a neighborhood where people would say it's bad luck to, you know, be born a woman. Because women had no standing in Greek or Roman culture at that time, or in Jewish culture. We ought to thank God for Jesus, for Paul, for the church. Because ever since Jesus showed up on the scene, women elevated, elevated. Because they are. They have the imprint of God on them, just like men. It's a beautiful thing. But it's like, your neighborhood says it's bad luck to be poor, bad luck to be a woman, you know, bad luck to be conquered. So I got good luck, you got bad luck. It's like, I understand it. That's all, that's all a big mess. He says, let me give you the observation. If you look at your neighbors, they're having lost all sensitivity, because if you live that way long enough, that's the way you see the world and everybody, dog eat dog. He says, having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. You know what that means? Same thing that we see in our own world even right now, and that is, if you live for now and you live for the next hit and you live for yourself, you will wear a callus on your heart, and you can't actually tell what's going on in your life anymore. That's an interesting place that some people said amen. Anyway, okay. He said that way, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ. Because you heard about Jesus and how he came and fulfilled all the Jewish law, but he also died on a cross. And the most amazing thing is, he wasn't a martyr. He was the Savior of the world, because there's not been anybody else who was put into a tomb and was dead, and then 3 days later, he came back to life just like he said he would. He said, I know that's where you grew up, but you heard this new thing, this good news. That's not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him according to the truth that is in Jesus, because it's a relationship. It's not just knowing a bunch of rules. I'm telling you, church, we, all of us in our culture, assume a lot of the things that there was no assumption in right here. We assume things like, people should have individual dignity, that people should have individual rights. Did you know that most of the world, even to this day, still doesn't think that way? And they didn't think that way then until Jesus came along. We assume things like sexual harassment and sexual abuse is wrong. That was not the way they lived. We have Jesus to thank for that. Because anywhere that Christianity has been applied in any culture around the world throughout the last 2,000 years has always elevated the status of women and has always defined what is right and what is wrong. It's an amazing thing. He said, let me tell you, you guys, you were taught with regard to the former way of life, because you guys remember that. It's not been that long since you lived that way. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. The words he's using here is to take off you went out to change the oil, or you were having to go and take care of all the mess in the barn and you got filthy. He's like, take that stuff off. Take it off, because that's the old way. It's disgusting. And he said, you take off your old self, your old clothes, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. This is one of those things. You know what a deceitful desire is? It's what we all have. You know the desire that tells you should click on that because that's going to satisfy you? Or that you go, oh, if I could just buy that. Or it's like, if I could just get the right duck lips. If I could just have one more relationship. If I could just go and have that next adrenaline thrill. Why is it that when you click on that, or you take that photo, or you go through that relationship, why is it like you thought it was going to satisfy you, but you wind up at the end of it going, why am I still empty? Because it's a deceitful desire. It told you, oh, this is going to work. It's going to work. It didn't work. So you go back to that desire. You go, what happens? Like, well, next time it will work. And you go, oh, okay. Am I the only one in the room that... It's exactly the way it works. And then we start throwing in things like that. Well, I know the reason it didn't work. It was his fault. The reason it doesn't work is her fault. Anyway, deceitful desire. Paul says, take all that off, get rid of it, time for a change. And this is where he picks up. He says, it's time to be made new in the attitude of your mind, your thoughts, and to put on the new self. In other words, you now put on the better clothing. In fact, the way that Paul explains this in a different spot, but still talking about the same subject, it's like you have a tailor-made set of new clothes called a brand new life, and God didn't just make, you know, off-the-rack stuff. He made it for you. It fits perfectly. He said, put on that new self God created to be, we are created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. One of the things that Jesus brought to us is this others-centered ethic. Not my will, but yours be done. Do unto others as you would do, have them do unto you. You know, the way we paraphrase that these days is do unto others before they do it to you. Okay. He says, we're Christ followers, and we don't follow many, many little gods that are all about themselves. We follow the one true God who is concerned, deeply concerned about how you and I treat one another. Deeply concerned about how we treat one another. He continues on. And this is where he gets really practical. And this is verse 29. I love this part. Well, I mean, I don't because it stings. But it says, he says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Okay, in English, it's straightforward. Don't let it happen. And he's like, well, what is unwholesome? We'll get to that in a minute. Whenever he says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, talk literally is translated words. Don't let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth. That is pretty obvious. The unwholesome part, that's fun stuff right there. Because I'm a word nerd, and this is one of those times. He says, don't let those this is the word that you would use to say when you haven't cleaned out your refrigerator in a while. Or maybe your refrigerator went off and you didn't know it. And you open up the door and you go, It's like, what is that? You go, I think the arugula has gone bad. This is, have you ever gone fishing, you know, done what you had to do to get the fish ready, and then you forgot to put the fish on ice and it starts to rot? Yeah. Boy, I'm just telling you, wherever you are, online campus, in this room, we all have that, what is it, nose memory, what is it, we've gone nose blind up until the time the rotted fish smell hits our nose, right? Rotted fish. What he literally said in this moment. See, you know what we're talking about? Distasteful. Gross. I got another one. 16-year-old boy basketball shoes. When he says this, he's saying, don't have fish mouth. Let's all just say that together. Avoid fish mouth. Let's do it again. Avoid fish mouth. In fact, make it into a game. If you're trying to put all of this into practice, call each other on this. The people who are closest to you. Whenever they start saying stuff that's unwholesome stuff, okay? Just say, friends, don't let friends get by with fish mouth. I think you have a bad case of fish mouth. Because we can lovingly help one another. Anyway, look at what Paul said one more time. I'm going to read that verse, but this time I'm going to put a little emphasis on a different part of it. Because it sounds a lot like what James said. He says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. That implies, whenever he uses these words, let, it means there's a responsibility and you have some leverage. You cannot pass this off on someone else, and God's not going to do for you what he expects you to do, and you can't do what he's supposed to do, right? What he's taken responsibility for. He says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. You've got to avoid fish mouth. We must avoid fish mouth, and we do it by guarding. We guard our mouth. You go, that's another responsibility. Yes. Just like we give our thoughts, the management of our money, the way that we engage in relationships, our business practices, we also have to bring our mouth to God and say, God, I've got this responsibility to guard my mouth. You have got to give me the wisdom and strength to do it, but it's my responsibility. Because let me tell you something, church, you're in charge of your tongue. No one else is. You're in charge of your tongue. And your mouth, this is your mouth gate. And your words are trying to rush the gate. Anybody ever been to a concert where it's like, they open the gate and rush the gate? Fun stuff, especially when you're a little guy like me. Just run between people's legs. There you go. It's awesome. I'm just telling you, you're the gatekeeper. This is your mouth gate. Your words are trying to rush the gate, but you...
I am the gatekeeper.
Okay. I am supposed to guard my mouth. In fact, tell yourself, write this down. I didn't put it in your notes, but write it down. I gotta guard my mouth. I gotta guard my mouth. I gotta guard my mouth. That's my responsibility, and I've got to do this. It's not just going to miraculously happen. I have to be in on this. Your words and your thoughts, they're going to rush the gate. So what's the plan? Quick to listen. Slow to speak. Open these. Shut this one. Because that's the don't. Here's the do. Because he said, don't do that, but do this. He says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. I love this. But, because what he's doing here is this huge contrast. He's about to make a contrast between very strong ideas. Strong contrast. Because remember, if your words and your thoughts are rushing the gate, because, like I said, don't we want... We want to turn a phrase. We want people to hear what we've got to say. Would you please stop talking so I can say what I'm thinking? You know, we do that. He says, push back on that. Resist them as they try to charge the gate. But he says, but, and the implied word here is, but let only. In other words, there's going to be some things that do need to pass through, and there are going to be some things that do not need to pass through. Leanna and I had the opportunity to go to Disneyland recently. That was fun. Happiest place on earth. Looks at you like, what are you doing here? Put that backpack on that table. Open it up. Have a nice day. You do that to your words. When they rush the gate, you go, you may pass, but you may not. I get one good idea a week. Make sure that your thoughts and your words have the right credentials before you let them through. And so you say to Paul, what's the right credentials? He says, but only... what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. The things that you should say are like building materials. Isn't this place lovely? Isn't it? It's so warm and inviting. How many of you remember whenever we used to stand up here and there was a scaffolding right back here? And we had no walls. We just had 2x4s. Okay, that happened because piece by piece, construction materials were put into place, and this place became better, more useful, and more beautiful. Same thing. You and I, we take these things, and we try to use our thoughts and our words in order to be helpful, build others up according to their needs, which I'm just telling you, I try to argue in my mind like you may be arguing with me. I put it on the screen. To me, this sounds so nice. And Christian and unproductive. I'm trying to think like some of you guys. A lot of you guys think that being a Christ follower is being nice. And you're like, I don't want to be nice. I don't do nice. But it's that the third one that really gets me, unproductive. Because, like, we live in a real world. You got to go make a living. There's work to be done. And it's like, if we live this way, I got to say stuff that's helpful. And it's like almost the assumption that if you're going to start speaking things that are helpful, building up others according to their need, you have to change the tone of your voice. Like, honey, I just don't think it's very loving to keep putting, the candy up the baby's nose. So let's don't do that anymore. Or maybe you go into work and your boss calls you in and you like have a performance review. And it's like if we were trying to be helpful in building others up according to their need, it somehow sounds like, hey, would you mind coming to work occasionally? I'm just telling you, you got to get that out of there. That's luggage that was never attached to this, because Paul is not saying, be nice. He's saying, be helpful. Be proactively helpful. If this is a construction site, there's going to be some stuff that's got to get done. And sometimes the most helpful thing is to say, that's not going according to plan. Let's try harder over here. Let's get with it. Being a Christ follower does not mean you become more timid. It means you become more truthful, honest, and loving at the same time. He says, be helpful. What is helpful for building others up? It's a construction term. If your words are like building materials, when people leave the construction side of your conversation, you walk away, they walk away, those people should be better off because of the words you used. They should be better off than when they arrived at the construction site. Are y'all with me? Do you leave your family, your friends, your coworkers better off every time you speak? That is what Jesus followers are supposed to do. That's not a suggestion. It is a habit. It is a hallmark of the ecclesia when it is working right. And just like with architecture or construction, function follows form. Tell me what that, you need to know the why. That will determine the when. It will determine the what. We're to build others up. Build them up. Will they feel and be better because they had a conversation with you? Will they walk away better? Because you have to also say, he says not just,
oh, I'm going to step in because I got all these pearls of wisdom I'm going to speak to, and everybody's better because I was here.
You've got some issues with pride. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying you also, as he instructs, you build them up according to their needs. Well, how do you know anybody else's needs except you stop thinking about your needs all the time? You need to say, who am I talking to? What are they going through? What are they having to bear up underneath? That's just as important as what you're talking about. Who am I talking to? What do they need? Train yourself to think, what do these people need? How do you do that? Ask questions. How's it going? Tell me about what's really rough. Where's the work? He says, according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. He's saying, you got to pay attention to the content. You got to pay attention to the intent of your words. And you need to leave people better. Because let me say it again. Fellas, listen to me. Listen to me. If there's one thing if I could just transform in you following Jesus, the goal isn't to be nice. The goal is to be a better builder. A lot of you like to see the world be a better place. Then guys, build better lives around you. Turn it into the construction site that you love. And then, Paul said, in case you didn't get it, let me say it a different way. Verse 30, he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Because he went from preaching to meddling right here. But anyway, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Meaning, don't make the Spirit of Jesus that lives inside of you sad. What would he be sad over? It's like, oh, son. Oh, daughter. I'm in the business of building people up, and you used your words to tear people down. Everybody loves demo day, right? Well, God says, you know what? There's more important things than demo day. Build people up. You're like, you made me sad. Don't do that. He says, you're not building, you're demolishing. And then he says, get rid of all bitterness. Okay, I'm not leaving, but y'all stay where you are, okay? He says, don't give, you know, grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed with the day of redemption. God's got too much going on in you. Be a builder, don't be a demolisher. He says, get rid of all bitterness. Paul does not say, stop being bitter. You go, well, that's what it sounds like. Yeah, I know. What I'm saying is, he doesn't say, abstain from all that resentment. Abstain from all that bitterness. Because you know that bitterness is like, it's like whenever somebody hurts you and it hurts so bad, and then life goes on, and then they are off at Disneyland and you're in your backyard turning over the same hurt on the rotisserie grill of your mind going, so they're hurting you again and they're off having a blast at the happiest place on earth. That's resentment. Don't do that. But he says, don't just stop it. He says, literally, get rid of it. What does that mean? That means wad it all up, throw it in the trash can, put it. I brought this out because this is not just an illustration. You need to do this. Get rid of it. It literally means to pick it up and carry it off. In other words, when it comes to bitterness, take out the trash. Stop living with it. Get rid of it. Put it in the trash can. Take it to the curb. You remember the old clothes we're supposed to take off? Remember the 16-year-old boy basketball? Febreze just can't overcome some things. The fish? Gotta go. Put it in there. Repentance means I was going the wrong way, realized it, turned around, went the other way. Sometimes a U-turn is the fastest way home. I'm just telling you, you got to confess it, own it, put out your own wildfires. Have you ever noticed that bitterness not only shows up in what we say, but it shows up in how we say it? Ooh. My point is, you cannot build better if you're bitter. Try and say that 10 times. You can't build better if you're bitter. Because your bitterness will always affect, it has such roots, it will affect the content of your words, it will affect the intent of your words. You'll get sarcastic, you will get cutting, you will burn other people because bitterness requires forgiveness. Why? Because bitterness comes from hurt. Your bitterness goes always goes back to something that was spoken to you, about you, or over you. You have bitterness because of that. You might have grown up in a home where there was absolutely no positive comment from anyone of authority, like your mom or your dad. You might have actually had a few positive words, but they always had hooks buried in them, and there was always pain. Maybe you came out of a marriage in which you could not do anything right in that other person's eyes, and the words that they used against you, they put you down, they put you down, they put you down. I understand. Pain is all around us. They might have taken your self-esteem. They may have taken your reputation. They may have taken your time. All of that is very true. That was then. And this is now. But what the funny thing is the pain that you cannot now inflict back on the person that hurt you, you inflict on the people around you now. That affects what you say. It affects how you say it. It affects your words choice. It affects the tone with which you... It affects what you refuse to say because you're full of pride. You and I often live with simmering frustrations because we cannot pay back the people who hurt us. So what we do is... It's kind of like that story. Is that the guy had a hard time at work and he comes home and he yells at his wife. And then the mom yells at the kids. And the kid, little Johnny, gets so upset and he goes out and... kicks the dog, and then the dog gnaws the head off the Barbie doll. Would have been a lot better if Dad just come home and gnawed the head off the Barbie doll himself. Here's what I mean by forgiveness, so that we can get what we need out of this, and that is forgiveness means giving someone from the past what they don't deserve, which is forgiveness. So that we can give those around us now what they do deserve. He says, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger. We don't really have to define that, but whenever we go into a rage or we just, you know, we turn red, our eyes turn red with anger. Brawling. Brawling means yelling and screaming. If you're yelling and screaming, stop it. And remember, he says, don't just stop it. Put it in the trash can and take it to the curb. Get rid of it. He says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. whenever we talk about malice, the words he's using there means don't demean people, don't degrade people, don't disrespect people. You say, what does that mean? To demean people means literally you don't matter. You don't mean anything. To which, if you're listening to God, God's going, wait, what? They matter to me, he says. I made them. I'm your father. I care about them. Since I'm your father and you're supposed to be like me, you ought to care about them too. Whenever we say degrade, that means you constantly tell other people you don't measure up. There is no spiritual gift of criticism, by the way. The ability to find what's wrong with everybody. Whenever you treat people you don't measure up, what I hear in my ear is whenever I do something like that, God says, David, do you remember when you didn't measure up? I'm like, mm-hmm. God says, and you made your mercy and grace extend to me even when I didn't measure up so that I could be your son. Yes. He's like, are you learning your lesson? Do that to other people. Just do that. Disrespect. What that communicates is you're not worth respecting. Even with people you don't vote like, look like, think like, even people you just don't like, God says, if for no other reason, you need to respect them because I made them. Here's how you become a better builder. He says, be kind. Again, that feels so soft, so nice. The word kind means to lend someone else your strength. So you go, okay, so I'm supposed to lend somebody my strength, but I'm still stuck on the word kind. How kind am I supposed to be? Because there needs to be a limit to that, right? Paul's going, I'm not done. Just good question, but he says, be kind and compassionate. Compassionate to one another. In other words, try to put yourself in their shoes, suffer with them, be compassionate. Okay, all right, I'm supposed to be kind, lend them my strength. I'm supposed to kind of feel what they're feeling, compassionate. But I got a question. How compassionate? Paul's like, I know you keep asking that. It's a good question. I'll answer it here in a minute. He says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Okay, Paul. I expected you to say that because you're a preacher, but how far am I supposed to take that? To which Paul would look him in the eye and say, you may be sorry that you asked that. But here's my most, the clearest, most concise answer I can give you. He says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as. Now see, at this point, I'm imagining myself as a guy who's listening to this being read in the church at Ephesus for the very first time. Because I've come out of this old life and I'm starting to get my bearings on the new life, but I'm hearing this being read for the very first time. And you know how you listen and you try to jump ahead on what you think they're going to say? I think he's going, and just as kind, compassionate, forgiving as they've been to me. That's how that's supposed to end, right? Because, I mean, that's the pagan way. Might makes right. Do unto others before they do it to you. Okay. And then he shuts up long enough in his head that he hears the words. He says, just as in Christ, God was kind and compassionate and forgiving that he forgave you. I preach it. I try to teach it. I do my darndest to try and live it. This always gets me. Because I'm so given to being a professional Christian, I think sometimes in those moments, I've got this all together. And then I realize, oh, wait. The God that I serve says, do for others what I, God, through my Son, Jesus Christ, have done for you. Every single time. In other words, let's rewrite the proverb. Speak unto others as God in Christ has spoken over you. Can you and I allow God's grace to shape and inform our words toward others so that we are builders? This is what we've got to do, y'all. I'll go back to avoid fish mouth. Okay, now that we've broken it all down, I want to put it all back together, and here's what I want you to do, and you can fill in the blanks on this so that you'll know what to do in all the situations. As I read back through what we have just unpacked and tried to understand what he's getting at, would you ask yourself these two questions? Where do I have work to do in regard to all this? And who hopes I'll get to work soon? If any of you are easily critical or sarcastic, can I give you some advice? Your sarcasm and your critical nature, your critical spirit, does not build anyone up. No one has ever gotten better because of sarcasm. No one has ever gotten better out of pure judgmental criticism. And dads, listen to me. Moms, listen to me. Sarcasm doesn't build anything except resentment. And dads, it's not going to make your sons any tougher. It's actually going to make it tough for you to connect with your sons. So take this to heart. Moms, do the same. Here, we're going to read it. He says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And get rid of," put it in the trash can, take it to the curb, "get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, with every form of malice, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as, in Christ, God forgave you." It would be my suggestion and challenge to you, I dare you, to commit that verse, Ephesians 4:29, to memory. Put it on your mirrors. Put it on your dashboard of your vehicle. "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of my mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up." I tell you, your life will be blessed if you do that. Now, final thoughts on this. If you find it hard to build other people up, but it's way easy to demolish, maybe the thing for today's message is you've got some stuff you need to throw in the trash can and take to the curb. Here's what I mean. Are you bitter? Are you resentful? Are you nursing a grudge? I think it's time to take off all those old rags of your old life, put on a brand new life, and if you don't know Jesus Christ, a simple prayer to say, "God, I surrender to you. I need you to forgive me of my past, all of my sin. I need you to give me plenty of power and purpose, and I also want your everlasting life." Put on that tailor-made thing, life, that God has made for you. Confess that he's been right all along and that you've been wrong. Turn around. Go to Jesus. But it may be that you actually need to take out pencil and paper, pen and paper, and you write down those things that have hurt you. Dig out the roots of why you're in so much pain and so much resentment and bitterness, and decide, you make a pre-decision. You decide that whoever hurt you, they don't owe you anymore. Why? Because you've gotten forgiveness from Jesus. You're going to give them forgiveness in the same way. And then after you write that down, I say, get out a trash bag, put it in there, and literally take that thing out to the curb. Not just for an illustration. You put it on the curb because it is now gone. You need to take it out like that. Walk it to the street. And some of you are going, yeah, but preacher, you don't know what they did. No, I don't. But I'm asking you, if trying to put together a document and tossing that into a trash can in light of the way that you were treated, then I guess you need another dose of what I got for you, and you need to come back next week because we're going to revisit one of the best stories in the Bible. And God's going to try and speak to you again, and you'll get some good stuff about why you should do what I ask you to do today. But one more time. Think about it. Our goal, our measuring stick, is Jesus Christ. And if you think through what we dealt with here today, I hope it'll shake you to wake you about the way that you use your words. Because our prime directive as Christ followers is to speak unto others as God in Christ has spoken over us. And that is to be kind, to be compassionate, and forgiving of others, even those people, just as God has been kind and compassionate and forgiving of you and me. Could I get an amen on any of that? Let me pray, and we're going to sing. Heavenly Father, these are tough things to have to deal with. Because sometimes it's just a lot easier to just let those words fly. Because we want to be heard. We want to be understood. Our thoughts and our words rush the gate and we think, let's just let them through. But God, you have said that you had every reason to condemn us. And yet, instead of condemnation, you said, I'm going to send my son to redeem them. It just blows my mind, God, that whenever we were your enemies because of our sin and our rebellion, that you just couldn't stand that. You didn't want us to be enemies. You wanted us to be friends. And the only way we could be friends is if your son died to pay the penalty of all our sin. That just blows my mind. Help me, Lord, to live as though I believe that. And that I look at your kindness and then I go be kind. And I look at your compassion and then I go be compassionate. And that I look at your forgiveness and then I go and I be forgiving. Even when it's tough and even when it costs. Lord, for my friends that are in the online campus or in this campus right here that don't know you, but today they get just a hint, just a taste of the sweetness of what it means to have the incredible grace of God extended in their direction. Would you draw them to yourself, give them the courage to say a prayer of surrender, and may they be born again and have a brand new life that starts right now. God, do a great work in our lives, whether it's fresh, brand new, or whether we've been at this a while and we've just been brought back online like we need to be. Lord, it just overwhelms me how much you love us. Not in a soft way, but in a, such a vigorous, life-giving, strong way. So Lord, as we kind of conclude the service with this song, help us to understand what we're dealing with, who we're dealing with, and may we be very, very different people because of it. And I pray it in Jesus' name.